I'm grateful to Mike for wrestling through all those names in Genesis. But of course, they are there for a purpose, all those names that we read in Genesis chapter 14. And I guess one of the purposes is to remind us that we are dealing with real history. We're not dealing with myths and legends here, but we're dealing with real human beings and real human lives. So that's why all those names are there. Let's turn in our Bibles to that passage, Genesis chapter 14. I've been reading and studying the passage all week, and as sometimes happens, you read a passage and you think, what on earth am I going to say from this, all these names and wars and so on? Well, I have a message for you this afternoon that I trust will be of encouragement. My goal always when I stand in this pulpit, I want to bring encouragement, and I want us to be strengthened in our faith, strengthened in our walk with the Lord. And so I want to bring some things out of this passage that I trust will do just that. Let me say some things from this passage about God. And I do that because that is the purpose of the Bible. The first reason why the Bible was given to us was to reveal God. We are the children of Adam, and Adam and Eve fell into sin. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, a number of things happened to them. And perhaps the greatest effect of Adam and Eve's sin, I think we probably don't realize this or think about it as often as we should, but I think one of the greatest effects of the sin of Adam and Eve, which was passed on to all their children, is that our view of who God is becomes twisted. We no longer understand God as He really is. We no longer know Him as He really is, because sin has come in, and sin has interfered with our thinking and with our feelings, and sin has brought in views of God which are actually not true. And so the Bible was written essentially to correct our views of God. We need to read the Bible, all of us. I urge you, if it's not your habit, if it's your habit to perhaps read two or three verses every day and then to leave it that and that, can I encourage you, for your own good, for your own blessing, read the Bible. Read it chapter by chapter. Take one book of the Bible, perhaps, and say to yourself, over the next few weeks, I'm going to read through this book, perhaps one chapter, perhaps two chapters a day. It doesn't take that long to read a chapter, maybe 5-6 minutes to read a chapter. So you could read one in the morning, one in the evening, and work your way through the Bible. If you do that, in 2-3 years, you'll have read through the Bible. And you will learn about God and His character. And that will help you, it will encourage you in your Christian life. Our lives are founded upon God. We're the children of God. And our entire lives are based on a relationship with God. So we need to understand, who is my Father? What is His character? Who is my Savior? What is His character? And especially, who is the Holy Spirit? What is His character? Because the Holy Spirit is the one who has come to live in us. And the Holy Spirit is the one who daily helps us, equips us, encourages us in our Christian lives. You cannot live the Christian life without the work of the Holy Spirit daily in your hearts. So we need to know Him. Who is He? And what is His character? So we look at this passage, and I want to tell you three things about God from this passage. The first thing I want to show you from this passage is the power of God. The power of God. We have a war that takes place. This is the first time in the Bible that a war takes place. Up to this point, we've been dealing with individuals and with their lives, but now we're introduced to a large number of city-states. This is how things used to be in the days of the Old Testament. We didn't have nations. There used to be a city, and that city was a state, and that city had a king, and it had a wall around it, and it had an army. That's how things were. And gradually things evolved so that cities became regions, and regions had kings. And then regions evolved into what is today countries, and countries today have rulers. But we're in the times when cities had kings. And so we're introduced to this number of cities where one group forms a coalition and goes to war against another group. There had obviously been dealings with them in the past, and so these dealings had come to a head, and we are told in the opening verses of the king of Shinar and the king of Elatsar and the king of Elam and the king of Goyim. And it says in verse 2, these kings made war with the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboim. So they made these two coalitions came into a war. Now, you noticed that one of the kings who was involved in this war was the king of Sodom. And as we read last week, we looked at chapter 13 last week, we saw that Abraham and Lot had decided to part ways. You remember Abraham is the uncle of Lot. Lot is his nephew. And we read in chapter 13 that Abraham had a very large herd of flocks. God had blessed him. And we read that Lot also had a large flock of animals. And so the herdsmen were sort of beginning to get tense with each other. There was tension between them. And so Abraham says to Lot, look, we don't want to fall out. You decide which way you want to go. If you want to go that way, I will go that way, or vice versa. And we saw that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the plains of Jordan. And he saw they were green. And so he said, I will go to the plains of Jordan because I will get good grazing for my flocks there. And Mike made a very, very helpful point last week. I found that very encouraging, very helpful, that Lot, the passage uses that phrase, Lot looked up and saw the plains of Jordan. But Abraham looked up and saw heaven and saw God. You see, he wasn't so worldly minded. He was looking to heaven. And of course, Hebrews tells us this, that he was looking for a city whose maker and architect is God. So Abraham is a spiritually minded man. And so Abraham says to Lot, okay, you go to the plains of Jordan and I will take the other side. But then Moses in chapter 13 writes and says, yes, the plains of Jordan were there and they were lush and green with good grazing. But the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were there. And these were cities with very vile sins in them. And we read that gradually Lot moved into the city of Sodom. So he was living in this city when the king of that city went into a coalition and they went into war. And the coalition that the king of Sodom had joined lost that war. Now, of course, what happened was when one group loses a war, the other group, of course, then comes and takes all the strong men and the women and all the goods as the spoils of war. That's how it used to happen. You declared war on us, we had a war, we defeated you in a war, and so all your riches become our riches. And so the other group came and they went to all the cities which had formed the opposition coalition, and they went into city by city and took the men and the goods. And so Sodom was stripped of its people and of its possessions. And we read in this passage that Lot, in verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Well, we are told in verse 13 that a man who had escaped came up to Abraham and said to Abraham, your nephew has been taken, and he is now held captive. And you have this amazing record. It's a most remarkable record when you read it. And as I said, I've read it several times this week, and it's really struck me, the sort of contrast. Look at the contrast here. We are told in verse 1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arok, king of Elsa, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim. So you've got these three huge cities, and the kings of these three cities form a united army. Now, we're not given numbers, but I would imagine the armies went into thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. There must have been huge armies. You don't go into a war with 10 people or 100 people or 500 people. You go into a war, particularly where at this time, of course, there were no tanks, there were no aeroplanes, there were no rocket fires or anything like that. You actually went hand to hand. You had your sword and your shield, and you went hand to hand. So you needed huge numbers of people. So the passage begins with this description of this army of a coalition. And then we read in verse 14, when Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them. Do you see this contrast? It's almost ridiculous, isn't it, that this army of thousands, possibly tens of thousands, who've just won a war, and so they're high on confidence, and they're rejoicing. And Abraham musters together 318. And he doesn't think to himself, well, wait a minute, we seem to be, the odds seem to be stacked against us. Abraham goes into battle. And remarkably, we are told that he defeated them. Look at verse 15. And he divided his forces against them. So we've got about 150 people, slightly over, on each division. He divided his forces against them at night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. And he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Now, when you read the Old Testament, and I once again encourage you, read the Bible, read it through chapter by chapter. When you read the Old Testament, you find that this scenario occurs again and again. You find this scenario where God's people are outnumbered. They're a small company, and we read about the enemy who has come against them with a vast army. And God's people are facing these odds that are so unfair because they're so few and the enemies are so many. And we read about these wars, and often, not always, often in the Bible, we read that God comes to the aid of his people, and his people defeat the enemy. There are times even when his people don't have to lift a sword, don't have to do anything. But God fights for his people, and God gives to his people victory. On Tuesday, we were doing a Bible study on this, and I mentioned a couple of examples. Let me just repeat them again. There is later in the book of Chronicles, during the time of King Asa. King Asa was a godly man. He was king of Judah. And the Bible tells us that this man who was the king of Ethiopia came with an army of 1 million people. That's what the Bible says. 1 million people, which was probably several times the size of the entire population of Judah. I mean, Judah's population was probably in thousands, perhaps a few tens of thousands. And an army of 1 million people has come up against them. Now, you may remember that. We went through 2 Chronicles here on Sunday afternoon, and Asa prayed a prayer that has become a hymn in our hymn book. We rest in you, and in your name we go. We sing that, don't we? We rest in thee, and in thy name we go. That was a prayer that Asa prayed. Asa went to the Lord, and Asa said to the Lord, there's no way I can take on 1 million people. We'll all be crushed within minutes. So he leaves it to the Lord, and we are told the Lord went and fought against the Ethiopians and destroyed the Ethiopians, and Asa and his people could then go and get the plunder. We also have later, during the time of Hezekiah, the Assyrians came and surrounded Jerusalem. So all around there was a sort of circle of Assyrians who had surrounded Jerusalem. And they sent letters to Hezekiah saying, what is the point in fighting? Your army is so small. We are a huge army and we've surrounded your city. We've already laid waste the northern kingdom, the Israelites, and here we are. What is the point in fighting? It'll only lead to death on your camp. Why don't you just surrender? And Hezekiah takes that letter and he goes to the temple and he puts that letter before the Lord. And he prays, and he says to the Lord, you've got to come to our help, because these Assyrians are too numerous for us. They're too powerful for us. And we read that in one night, the angel of the Lord came and put to death 185,000 Assyrians. In the morning they woke up, and all they saw was dead bodies. Because God came to their rescue. Now, what is all this teaching us? Why is it that the Old Testament again and again and again and again gives us this scenario of war against God's people, the odds stacked against them, and God's people frequently coming out triumphant? Why this repeated theme through the Old Testament? Well, obviously, there's a hugely important lesson for us here. And the lesson is this: that we as Christians, we will always be facing a great opposition. Those against us, numerically, will always be greater. We will always face a great enemy. Now, that enemy may not speak words of war. Those who are not the Lord's people, those who are unsaved, may appear very nice, very friendly in their conversation. But the Bible tells us that they are the people of the world, and there is enmity between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. And God's people are always outnumbered. Even if you go to a country where the church is growing rapidly, you go to places in Africa, you go to places in Asia and South America where the gospel is going out and large numbers of people are becoming Christians, still, if you look at the number of Christians as a proportion of the entire population, they're still in a minority, a very small minority. Occasionally, for a short period, you may have, because of a revival, you may have the majority of a population becoming Christians. In India, in 1956, there was a revival in one state in India, right up in the northeast, a place called Nagaland. There was a revival in 1956. Some Welsh Presbyterians were working there. I think they were Welsh Presbyterians. They were working there. And God, by His Spirit, came. And God, by His Spirit, visited this one region of India, Nagaland. Now, the most reliable records that I can find tell me 80% of the population were converted. 80%. I've also read records of the Rwanda revival in 1945. And again, a wonderful miracle of God, where the Holy Spirit of God came upon Rwanda in great power. And there were English missionaries working there, and local Rwandans who'd been working there. And for years they'd been working, and they'd seen very, very little fruit. when you travel around in East Africa, you begin to realize that some regions in East Africa are particularly dark, particularly under the power of evil spirits. And every time I went to that particular region of Rwanda, Burundi, I always seemed to get that impression. It certainly wasn't like Kenya. Well, these missionaries had been working for decades and had not seen very much. And then suddenly in 1945, the heavens opened. The Holy Spirit of God came upon the nation of Rwanda in mighty power. And again, the most reliable reports tell us that the majority of the population were converted. They became Christians. And in the wonderful mercies of God, the Holy Spirit began a trek across Central Africa. And so he brought about a revival in Rwanda, and large numbers were converted. And then he went to Burundi, the neighboring country, and large numbers were converted there. And then he went east to Uganda. Large numbers in Uganda were converted. And praise God, he went further east into Kenya. And again, in Kenya, huge numbers were converted because God, the Holy Spirit, had come. Please, I urge you, pray that God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon this nation. That is the greatest need of this nation. What do we need as a nation? We need God to pour out His Holy Spirit. Because when the Holy Spirit comes, He empowers the preaching of His Word. He sets on fire Christians so that their hearts are set on fire and they love the Lord and they're on fire for the Lord and they're sold out for the Lord and they have experiences of the Lord that they've never had before. Experiences of His love and experiences of God's fatherhood and Christ as their Savior. Wonderful, wonderful things happen. And then the Holy Spirit begins a work in those who are unconverted. And He opens their eyes and opens their minds to see their sinfulness and to see the glory of Christ. And He brings thousands and thousands out of darkness into His kingdom. Do you know God has been very gracious to this country, and this country has known revivals in the past. Oh God, may He do it again. We need that revival. So there are these rare occasions when the number of people in God's kingdom outnumber those in the world, but it's very rare. Usually we are outnumbered and we are in a war. You read everywhere in the Bible. You read in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. And Paul says, put on the whole armor of God. Why put on the armor? Because we're in a war. You're in a war. Daily you go to your place of work. You're in a war. You're with members of family who are not saved. You're in a war. You're with neighbors who are not saved. You're in a war. Because the world will always try and seduce you. Will always try and draw you into its method. Will always try and mold you into its own character. Well, here is a reminder. Yes, we may be numerically fewer. Yes, we may not be the best equipped people. But we have a great God. We have a great God who fights for His people. We have a great God who has all power. And we have a great God who wins mighty battles with His people. This is why it's so important to read the Old Testament. You read about these wars and you read about how God came to the aid of His people and how God fought a victory for His people, fought a war for His people, and how God secured victory for His people. How did 318 men defeat the armies of these city-states? The Lord fought for them. No other explanation. I mean, Abraham wasn't an experienced army commander. He was a shepherd. But the Lord fought for them. And so I say this to you. You're in a battle today. And you find life difficult and stressful. And you find so many pressures that have come upon you. In your workplace, in your family, pressures. Well, my friends, I want to encourage you this evening. We have a great, great God in heaven who is almighty, all-powerful, and He's our Father. And He will fight for us. Take the example of Asa. I gave you his example. There were these million Ethiopians. Asa goes to God in prayer. Take the example of Hezekiah. They send him a letter. He takes the letter to the temple and puts it before the Lord and prays. You have his prayer recorded. You have Asa's prayer recorded. They go to God in prayer. Are you facing difficulties? Are you facing opposition? Go to God in prayer. Ask God's people to pray for you. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. So the first lesson we learn in this passage is the power of God. The second lesson we learn in this passage is the grace of God. The grace of God. We find from verse 17 that Abraham returns from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And the king of Sodom comes to visit him, but then someone else comes to see him. This man, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." That's how we know that the war was fought by the Lord, because Melchizedek says to him, "He delivered your enemies into your hand." Now, interestingly, these few verses we have here, from verse 18 up to verse 21, well, up to verse 20, 18 to 20, those are the only verses in Genesis that we have on Melchizedek. He's sort of mentioned in a few verses, and that's it. But the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 7, actually the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7, takes up the theme of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews basically tells us this. He says, in the Old Testament, there were two lines of priests. There was the line of Melchizedek. And then later, many centuries later, there was the Levitical line. Now you know that Levi was a great grandson of Abraham. Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had Levi. And you know that when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai, he said the Levites will be priests. So you had the Levitical line of priesthood. But before the Levitical line of priesthood, you had the Melchizedek line of priesthood. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that Christ came not from the Levitical line of priesthood. He wasn't a descendant of Levi. He was a descendant, of course, of Judah. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he was of the line of Melchizedek. Now, why? What is all this about? Well, it's actually a very, very important point. The Levitical line was all to do with law. The line of Levi was there to apply the law. The law of Moses was given. Do this, do this, do this, do this. It was all a set of rules and regulations. Do these things. And the line of Levi were there to implement the law, and where the law was broken, to implement the penalty for the break of that law. There was no grace in the Levitical line of priesthood. There is no grace in law. The law is purely justice. In the Old Testament, I know sometimes judges today will be gracious, but if you look at the Old Testament, and this is not my view, actually, when you read the Bible, it becomes very clear. The law was very clear. You are to do certain things. If you do certain things, you'll be rewarded. If you don't do certain things, you will be punished. That's it. Do you know, in the law of Moses, there was no appeal procedure? Have you ever noticed that? You read all these regulations in the book of Leviticus, all these regulations in the book of Exodus. There is no appeal procedure. Nowhere does it say that if a man has been found guilty or a woman has been found guilty of a certain crime, they can appeal, and an appeal procedure can be set up, and they can go and plead their case, and they can plead mitigating circumstances, and they can say, now look, I know that I did this, but there are circumstances that forced me to do it, and I urge that the judges look upon my case with mercy. Do you know such things do not exist in the law of Moses? The law of Moses is pure law. You do it, you'll be rewarded. You don't do it, you will be punished. And of course, we as human beings don't do it because we're born sinners. We're born with a heart of sin. We're born with a heart that's biased towards sin. So the only thing the law can do is judge us. You can never be saved by the law. The law was never given to save us. I don't know why people have this idea that if I live a good life, a moral life, a decent life, a religious life, I do my best to do the law, then God will look upon me with mercy. There is no salvation in the law. The law was never given to save us. The Israelites were first brought out of slavery in Egypt. And then at Mount Sinai, they were given the law. They weren't given the law in Egypt. God didn't come to them in Egypt and say to them, you're slaves in Egypt, here is the law, obey the law and I will bring you out. They were saved by grace. So the law of Moses, the Levitical line of priesthood, is law. But the Melchizedek line of priesthood is grace. You notice what Melchizedek does when he comes and meets Abraham. He brings bread and wine. Now, I leave you to imagine how the commentators deal with this, because of course in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper is bread and wine. And all kinds of links are made, and I think there is some truth in that. But he brings bread and wine. And then what does he do? Does he say to Abraham, have you done this and have you done that? Have you kept the law? Verse 19, he blessed him. He blessed him. The line of Melchizedek is a line of grace and a line of blessing. The priest in the line of Melchizedek brought blessing and brought grace. And Christ our Savior is in the line of Melchizedek. You remember John's words in his gospel. He came forth full of grace. Isn't that a lovely phrase? I love that phrase. The description of the Lord Jesus Christ written by John. He came forth full of grace. You look at the life of Christ here on earth. Christ isn't going around applying the law. Have you done this and have you done that? If you haven't done it, I will punish you. Christ goes about, this is the Apostle Peter's summary of the life of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Jesus went about doing good. That's his summary. He's preaching to a group of people in Acts chapter 10 and he says to them, Jesus went about doing good. Wherever Jesus went, there was blessing. People were healed. People were restored. People heard good news. They heard the good news of God's love and God's grace. He never said to them, you must do this and you must do this. He said, come to me. All you who are weary and heavy laden, those who are burdened with life and the worries of life, the anxieties of life and sin and the guilt of sin, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Doesn't throw the law at them and justice and punishment, but he gives them grace, mercy, compassion and love. So in Melchizedek we see the grace of God, and what Melchizedek does to Abraham, Christ does to Abraham's offspring, billions of them, because Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Christ blesses all of Abraham's children, all of us, we are Abraham's children, and Christ blesses us. So we read about the power of God. We read about the grace of God. And then thirdly and finally and very briefly, we read about the all-sufficiency of God. the all-sufficiency of God. The king of Sodom comes and meets Abraham. Now remember what Abraham has done. He's taken his 318 men and he's defeated these kings and he has brought the property that was in Sodom, the people and the property in Sodom, he has brought them all out. He has released all of them. So the king of Sodom comes to him. And the king says verse 21, give me the persons, but you take the goods for yourself. I want to reward you because you fought this war. Keep the goods. All the things that you rescued from Sodom, you can keep them. And Abraham says to him in verse 22, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Take note of the description of God there. God, the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. Because he wants to depend totally upon God. He wants to give a testimony, God is my provider. When people look at Abraham and they look at his wealth and they look at all his animals, his herds, and they say, Abraham, how come you've got all this? He can give a testimony and he can say, the Lord gave this to me. Not the king of Sodom. The Lord gave it to me. Now, I'm not saying we therefore reject anything anybody offers to us. But what I am saying is it's a reminder to us that ultimately all our supplies come from God. And we are to seek the Lord for all our needs. You know how Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, my God will supply all your needs. They had given him a gift when he was in prison. And he thanks them for that gift. And he says, my God will supply all your needs. We don't have to worry about the things of this world. Jesus said, don't be stressed about what you will eat, what you will drink, and what you will wear. Your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Are you worried about, well, basic things like I've got to live, and I've got to pay the rent, and I've got to put food on the table? I can understand that. I expect most of us get anxious about these things at some point. I've got to live. I've got to have rent. I've got to have food. I've got to have clothes. Well, the word from God is, and Christ speaking these words, do not be anxious about these things, because your Father in heaven knows that you have need of these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. Trust the Lord. Put your life in His hands and ask Him to provide for all your needs. So three lessons from Genesis 14. The power of God, the grace of God, and the sufficiency of God.